Our preaching passage this morning is John 8, 31 through 59. And also, we ask all of our kids, kindergarten through fifth grade, take off to CFC Kids. John 8, 31 through 59. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But how you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered him, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The emperor shivered, for he suspected they were right. But he thought, this procession has got to go on. So he walked more proudly than ever as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. My guess is that some of you know from where that line or those lines are taken. Those are the last words The children's classic by Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes. Now, memory jogged. You may remember or probably remember the plot. The emperor, a man with fine taste in clothing but poor work ethic, is taken in by two new-to-town swindlers who promise specially tailored clothes that are invisible to fools and those unfit for office. Only the wise, only the noble can see those kinds of clothes, they say. And so the trap is laid. You either admit the clothes don't exist, or you insist despite what your eyes tell you. It's reality versus vanity. The long and short of the story, of course, is that the emperor becomes a punchline, suspecting his nakedness, but embracing it all the same, a fool who cannot admit his folly. Well, that children's story has staying power because it often has explanatory power in our lives. It was, in fact, the story of the passage that was just read for us. We have never been enslaved to anyone, the Jews said. Or later on, we're fine. Abraham is our father. Or further down, we don't have a scandalous past, unlike you. God is our father. Admission was unacceptable. Better to shout loudly that the clothes are real than to admit that you've been a fool all along. Our passage this morning reminds us that Jesus came to do the hard but necessary work of telling the truth about our lives. And not just telling the truth about our lives, but liberating us by the truth in his death. I'm going to show you that this morning in probably a well-known passage from John chapter 8, certainly the ending of it, but bring this idea of the truth to bear on our lives this morning as we look at a familiar but feisty exchange in John chapter 8. And so you can see on the notes there that I've organized our time just kind of two ways. One, we're going to think about this argument over truth. And so what I want to do the first half of the sermon is really just trace this argument that was just read for us. And then think about just several applications in our lives as we think about being people of truth, living in truth, being liberated by the truth. And so first, let's think about the argument over truth. Now, like last week, this argument begins with an invitation. So there's actually some irony that it begins this way, where Jesus is just sort of inviting those that are listening into his life, into the truth that he is proclaiming to them. But that spurs a significant argument that occupies those next 20 or so verses. And so really, this has the very same structure. If you want to kind of notice this, and this happens a lot in the Gospel of John, but it has really the same structure that we saw last week, which is there's an initial invitation, and then there is a subsequent argument. And so last week, it was Jesus telling the Jews that he is the light of the world, and that whoever walks after him, whoever follows him, will not walk in darkness, but rather they will have the light of life. And so here, notice there in the beginning of the passage, verse 31, where Jesus says to the Jews, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and then there's a promise, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, just like last week, we may wonder, why is that a problem? Why does that elicit such a strong, visceral reaction from those to whom he is talking? I mean, who doesn't like light? And who doesn't like the truth? Well, you see, the reason for the reaction is verse 33, where they answered him, John tells us, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will, and then you want to underline that word, note that word, we will become free, implication, we are free. Now, on the surface, this can seem, if you know anything about the history of Israel and even the history of those that are uttering these words, that can seem a fairly ridiculous thing to assert or to claim. The history of Israel is littered with enslavement. And so think about the great saving event of the Old Testament. Think about the Exodus, and so how they were in bondage to Pharaoh, and God comes and tells them through Moses, let my people go, and they are freed. You can go not just to the beginning of the Old Testament, but really the end. And we can think about the Babylonian captivity and so how Israel ends in slavery in a different land, how the Babylonians took their lands, destroyed their temple, deported their best. And on top of that, you don't just have to go to the history. The very ones making this claim or asserting this sort of liberty, this freedom, they are really living under Roman occupation. Now, to be sure, they had a measure of freedom as long as they behaved themselves, but the very presence of Roman soldiers suggested something less than freedom. And when you put it all together, what becomes apparent is that they are not obviously talking about political freedom. They are talking about spiritual freedom. They are, they contend, not like the pagans who possessed their lands, who taxed their incomes, who denied their liberty. They have a heritage of freedom as Abraham's children. Put it very simply, they believe they are cut above the rest. Even if they could grant the first part of Jesus' statement there in verse 32, where he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples," they wouldn't have liked that either. But they would have at least have said to Jesus, "You are preaching this in the wrong location. You are giving this message to the wrong crowd. Preach this message of salvation in Athens. Go preach this in Rome. Preach this in Samaria. People who really need to hear about salvation and freedom." But notice that Jesus is not buying their boasting. And what he does, and really the heart of the first response in verses 34 through 38, and really especially verses 34 through 36, Jesus gives them first a principle, then a parable, and then a promise. And so notice the principle there in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And so by the way, when Jesus says to you, "Truly, truly," look out. All right? And so here it comes. He says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." What Jesus is saying is not only that we all sin, which I think all of them would have taken for granted. We all sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is saying that sin is worse than you think. That not only that we all sin, but that it has an enslaving power to it. That there is a Frankenstein-like quality to sin. And what I mean by that is we may think that we can take these kind of parts. Nick kind of mentioned some of that. We can just take these parts and sort of harmlessly construct things in our lives. But what Jesus is saying is that there's a life to sin. There is an animating quality to it. There is a power that exists within it. And suddenly we do some things and all of a sudden it backfires on us. He said sin is far worse than you think. Which leads him then to that parable in verse 35. Notice what he says. He says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." And so he makes the simple observation that slaves come and go, but sons remain in the house forever. And that fallen system, like others, slaves lacked self-determination. So they came and they went at the whims of another. But Jesus said that is not how it is with sons. In the ordinary course of a household, what happens with a son in that culture? Eventually they grow up into being a father-like figure. They go up ultimately to be the ruler of the household. They are the ones who then determine who comes and goes. The parable has a point. Jesus is the son who judges. Jesus is the one who determines destinies, which then leads to that promise in verse 36. He says, "So if the son," and he capitalizes, I think rightly, "so if the son," speaking of himself, "sets you free, you will be free indeed." I love that word indeed there. You may want to circle that or highlight that in the original language. It has the sense of being. It has the sense of reality. In other words, it is not just that some people are incrementally more free than others, but that there is a genuine quality of freeness to those who the Son sets free. Well, that argument by Jesus is predictably met by more resistance to Jesus. So notice what happens in verse 39. They are prepared to answer, although their answer is a little bit tired. It's the same thing they've already asserted. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Notice how they doubled down on their heritage. Contemporize it. We're members of the church. We're baptized. We are in good standing. We are not like them. If you want a good, maybe, parallel passage to their tactics here, think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You want to jot this down, or part of it's on your notes there. Luke chapter 18, verse 11, where the Pharisee prays. He says, God, I thank you. I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In fact, I love how Luke introduces that parable. This is not on your notes. It says that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Isn't that simple? He told this parable to some who trusted that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. One clear message throughout the Bible, and especially in the Gospels, is that self-righteousness is reprehensible to God. He hates it. That's why Jesus responds, moving beyond just a parable where maybe they can get the point, but he moves to proving their illegitimacy. And so notice how Jesus, they double down on their heritage. Jesus doubles down on truth. Verse 39 and following, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. In other words, Jesus says you claim to be Abraham's offspring, but you don't possess Abraham's faith. You show me a birth certificate, but I'm going to show you your heart. What did Abraham do? When you think about the story of Scripture, what did Abraham, what is sort of Abraham's claim to fame? Abraham, God called to Abraham, and Abraham did what? Abraham believed God. The Bible says he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham obeyed the voice of God. And so what we have here in John chapter 8, as we have the rest of the Gospel of John, the voice of God is thundering in the voice of Jesus. And they will not listen. The implication then is spelled out in verse 41, which is that Jesus says, you have a father, but that father is not Father Abraham. That's why they turn to the gutter and they say in verse back half of verse 41, they said, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Then we can sum up what they are responding to Jesus in verse 41. We, unlike you, Jesus, we are not born of sexual immorality. We know our earthly father. We even know our heavenly father. In other words, the only one who may need a paternity test is you, Jesus. Well, that accusation really leads to further light and further truth. Notice the response of Jesus. We're going to read verses 42 and following in. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, I want you to notice the marks of a Christian. You say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to know Jesus or to know the Lord? Notice what Jesus gives us. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. It's like nails on a chalkboard. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And then another mark, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. two ways that you can know that you belong to God. He gives one at the beginning of the passage, and he gives, or the beginning of that section, verses 42 through 47 and 8. One at the beginning and one at the end. He says, first, verse 42, you love me. Second, you listen to me. What does it mean to be a Christian? What are the marks of those who belong to him? You love Jesus and you listen to Jesus. It's not how you were raised. It's not how you identify. It's not what religious notches you have in your belt. Jesus cuts through all of that with tangible marks of what it means to belong to the Lord, which is love for Christ and allegiance to Christ. In fact, we might even add likeness to Christ, which is really what is what we're getting at when we think about allegiance to Christ. Notice the marks in the middle there of those who don't belong to Jesus, verses 43 through 46. It's a heart of hardness, a heart of hatred, a heart of pride. It will not submit to the truth, will not acknowledge the truth. Why? Because the truth is too costly. It's too uncomfortable. It's too personally expensive. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not saying that whoever tells one lie is not a Christian, or that whoever ever hates anyone is not a Christian. But what he is identifying here are really character traits. And so what is characteristic of someone? What is a pattern in someone's life? When the camera pans away, when it goes elsewhere, Jesus is saying that this is who that person is. In other words, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. To be biblical, Jesus says, you shall know them, or the Bible says, you shall know them by their fruits. Well, verse 48 shows how that goes over. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, you may think, well, where does that come from? And I may think as well, I don't know. Could be related to his scandalous birth. That's possible. Could be the fact that he spent some time in Samaria, and so maybe this has some relation to Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I think most likely, though, what they are doing is just throwing out what is most detestable and what is most damaging in that particular context. They are desperate, and so they appeal to the demonic, and they reach for the racist. See, he's a demon-possessed dog of Samaria. What's ironic, though, is that their lies just confirm what Jesus has just said, which is their father is a liar, and so here they are just carrying on an old family tradition. I love Jesus' response in verse 49. Jesus answered, obviously, I don't have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Don't you love how Jesus is so worthy of emulation? So worthy of adoration, the way that he responds to these sorts of accusations. Jesus is, he's a man for all times, but he's also a man for our times, a man for our children, for our culture, for your soul, fearless in the face of falsehood and accusation. He's a man of conviction, a man of courage. In fact, he is so fearless that he would double down and on their destinies and discipleship, that their eternal destiny hinges on being aligned or in allegiance to him. Look at verse 52. He says, or verse 52 says, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. It's that final exchange and invitation that leads them to seek Jesus' death. If you summarize those last verses that were read later there, Jesus says, if you keep my word, you'll live forever. To which they say, well, you're slamming Abraham because Abraham died. To which Jesus says, no, I'm Abraham's hope, not Abraham's critic. To which they respond, what did you say? And Jesus says, I said what I said. Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, checkmate. exit stage right before being stoned. Now, that's the exchange. And what we don't want to do is say, isn't Jesus clever? Don't you love how Jesus is always able to one-up them? How Jesus is always able to overcome their arguments? Now we want to ask, how do these arguments land with us? How do they land on us? So I want to walk you through just kind of four different applications. And so taking different parts of the passage, as we just explained, but four applications, how this would apply in our lives individually and as a church, and for those who don't even know Jesus right now. Number one, this passage teaches us that we should expect Jesus to challenge our faith. This passage teaches we should expect Jesus to challenge our faith. In fact, we might say it this way: if you're not being challenged, you're not listening. And if you're not listening, you're not loyal. And if you're not loyal, how can you say you belong in the house? Reading this passage and the previous one, it is easy to think that the Jews represented here, that they're just an argumentative bunch. They're kind of a one-off. And maybe this is an exception. But I would point out, yes, it's true, they are argumentative. They are frequently challenging Jesus. They're criticizing Jesus. They're trying to goad Jesus into certain responses. But that's only half the story. What's interesting here is that Jesus seems to be picking the fight as much as them. I want you to notice the end of the previous passage. So this is where it's helpful when we think about preaching passage by passage, verse by verse. Remember what happened at the very end of the last passage? So Jesus told them very difficult things, and a lot of that, I am the light of the world, an argument ensues there. Jesus tells them where they are from. They're not from above, they're from below. And then at the end, verse 30, John says, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, I want you to freeze frame that, all right? And I want you to put yourself in the place of Jesus. So he's just had this major argument. Lots of people, apparently, we don't know the exact number, but many, John tells us, many people have believed in Jesus. He's just out-argued the religious leaders of his day. He's batted back their accusations. Why not take the win and walk away? That's the question that I would ask. Why not drop the mic there and walk away? Maybe even, pass the offering plate for a good old-fashioned love offering at this point, Fun future ministry. What we see repeatedly in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is less interested in his polls than our souls. He's less interested in popularity, more interested in eternity. And it's just like, for example, in John chapter 6. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the crowds swelled? What did Jesus do when he fed the 5,000 and the crowd swelled? He immediately began talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why? Because he didn't want them to misunderstand what it meant to truly follow him. He didn't want them to miscalculate the cost. And later on, think, I didn't sign up for this deal. Jesus is always seeking to deepen faith. That's exactly what is happening here in John chapter 8. I assure you, it is what is happening wherever Jesus is claimed, wherever Jesus is known. It's happening at Christ Fellowship Church this morning. Now, to be sure, Jesus is not all uppercuts and right crosses, okay? And so if all we ever mention are the hard sayings of Jesus, and we always omit or move past the kind acts of Jesus, then I would remind us that we're just missing Jesus from a different side. We have to be careful that we're not taking pride on really highlighting the hard things of Jesus and omitting the mercy of Jesus. But we do want to make sure that we are hearing and encountering the real Jesus. We make sure we're hearing and encountering the real Jesus, which whether that's the crowd pleasing Jesus, even in a good way, and the crowd thinning Jesus. This is one of the reasons that we want to encourage for every single believer regular Bible reading. We want to encourage you to give yourself to a steady diet of God's Word. I guarantee you, if you do that, you will hear both the comforts of Jesus and the challenges of Jesus. And so I encourage you, if that's not a habit that is present in your life, then I encourage you, maybe take one of the Gospels, take the Gospel of Mark, take the Gospel of Luke, and just begin reading, what does Jesus actually say? And you'll see both sides of that. Same reason that we want to encourage every single believer, every single follower of Jesus Christ to join and attend faithfully a local gospel preaching, Bible preaching congregation. If you do that, you will hear if there's a church that's seriously given itself to preaching what God has said, preaching the Bible, then you will hear regularly the truth that sets free. You'll sing the truth, pray the truth, be immersed in that truth. We should expect Jesus to regularly challenge us. And if we're not being regularly challenged, we need to ask the question why that is. Number two, consider the acid test of discipleship. So have in mind here the very beginning of the passage where Jesus says that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. One of my favorite things that we do here at Christ Fellowship concerning membership, and we encourage that a lot, and we're going to have a membership class here in a week. If you're not a member of this church and you're looking for membership in a local congregation, we encourage you to come to that. But one of my favorite things that we do after we have that class is we conduct what we call membership interviews. And so if you're a member of this church, you have done that in some shape or form with one of our elders. I personally love hearing how God saves people of all different kinds. In fact, one of my favorite things at members' meetings, so I encourage you to come to those, is to hear Nick Murray go through all of those people who are joining our church in a 3-month interval, hear how God has brought those people to faith in Christ, how we send those membership testimonies out. You can read those. Hear how God has brought people to Christ through faithful parents, through PEP, through pastors, through youth camps, college roommates, work relationships, all kinds of ways. But I know that not everyone loves membership interviews like I do, all right? Some of you were probably petrified when you found that part out, all right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you could if you want. Some of you may be confused as to why we would do something called a membership interview. I mean, it seems kind of odd for a church to interview people. I mean, shouldn't the church be welcoming like Jesus? Well, the first answer to that, of course, is yes. We should be welcoming, and we definitely should be like Jesus. We even have, I'll just point out, a part of our service that is dedicated to that very idea of being welcomed by the Lord. You may sometimes just not even think about this part of our service. You may think that what we have there on the front page of the worship guide, God's greeting and mutual greeting, that maybe that's like, you know, they needed to think of something for a transition from a couple of songs so we don't have 4 songs in a row. And so we need some sort of break, or maybe to get people moving around, or maybe it's a way that we can do the, you know, awkward handshake, whatever that is. I want you to think about the theological, what is being communicated in that. God is welcome. God is receiving. Even this morning we read Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another. That's our instruction, so how we can model that, how the gospel is imprinted on our lives. Therefore, welcome one another, it says, as Christ has welcomed you. Think about your own life, think about your own sin, and think about Jesus welcoming you. Not tolerating you, but welcoming you into his presence. That is to communicate the welcoming heart of Jesus that he has, that we should share as his disciples. But it is also love that motivates us to go beyond that as we offer that welcome in Christ to interview people. And what I mean by that is we want to make sure that whoever comes to be a member of Christ Fellowship Church truly knows the Lord. That's why we ask a particular question. We say, tell us how the gospel is bearing fruit in your life right now. We want to ask, how is the gospel bearing fruit in our lives? I think that is just what Jesus is saying here in verse 31, where he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Jesus is simply making the point that saving faith, book of James, especially chapter 2, that saving faith is a lively faith. That it perseveres, it continues, it bears fruit, it attends to God's word, it counts the cost, it embraces the cross. Friend, we don't want anybody to be surprised on the last day. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We believe that it would be spiritual malpractice for us as a church to take in members, to imprint, to give our, and obviously we're not the judge, but to say to another person, we believe that you are going to heaven, when we don't really believe that. And so we want to make sure that we are all abiding in God's word. The Bible routinely warns us against flimsy faith. Jesus makes that same warning. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, the very end of it? And so Jesus is giving that kind of closing appeal, and he warns those that are hearing him. He says, there's coming day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven, he says. Or when he gives the parable of the soils, where some plants grow up quickly and wither, and some are deep and withstand. Jesus is doing the same thing here by giving this persevering test, this mark of genuine faith. What Jesus is saying is that it's easy to follow when it's popular. It's easy to follow when all is well. But Jesus is saying that true disciples endure through the winter months as well as the summer months. They continue when things are hard. They continue when people are harsh. So, Christian, I want to ask you, are you persevering? Is your faith something that happened in your mind way back then? A decision that you made? Or is there an abiding in the word of Christ? I would also say this has tremendous community application, tremendous church application, in that all of our faiths are all of our concern. We sign up at this church to bear one another's burdens, to share those burdens, to pray for one another's faith. And so I would ask you, are you praying for others? Not just for things that are pressing, no doubt we should pray for those. Things that are physical, absolutely. We're going to pray this morning. We're going to intercede for brothers and sisters in Christ at the end of our service. Many of those are physical needs. We want to make sure that we're praying that God would sustain the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Persevering faith. Third, this passage teaches us, reminds us that the greatest threat to our life is sin. The greatest threat to our life is sin, and the only hope in our life is the Savior. Now, as I said earlier, the Jews arguing with Jesus, they knew that they were not free politically. And so they rebelled against Roman domination. But they prided themselves in spiritual liberation. They were free, the pagans were bound, and I would just say they were half right. The people out there were indeed prisoners. Those that were holding them captive were prisoners. The Jews arguing with Jesus, though, they failed to realize that they too were prisoners. To extend the analogy, they thought they were living outside the prison complex, but Jesus informs them they're just in a different cell block. As we may think that the greatest threat to our lives is it's another superpower, or the loss of democracy, or the loss of our heritage as a country. And all of those things can rightly grieve us, but I would just remind all of us that it would be better to be a Christian in North Korea than to be an unbeliever in America's golden age. According to Jesus, but in his context, even Caesar is a slave. Everyone, he says, who sins is a slave to sin. The practice of sin proves slavery, and the practice of sin produces slavery, he says. But there is one who is different. There is a son who is sinless, and as the ruler of the house, he is the one who can change our status. You say, what does that mean in practice, in reality? What does it mean to be free? Just to be very clear, freedom is not the freedom to do anything I want. Freedom is the freedom to do what I ought. That is biblical freedom. You say, you sure about that? Let me ask you a question. Who is freer? The man who is enslaved to lust or the man who is liberated from it? Which one is driven by outside forces? Which one is seemingly powerless? Which one is less authentic, less human, less than he is created to be? Or when greed controls you, would you say that you're more free or less free? When anger leads you around by the nose, don't we realize that you're not controlling, but you're controlled? Counselor Ed Welch, he's written a book with a haunting but accurate title. It's called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. The title tells the substance of the book. It's a huge feast that is prepared, but the location is hellish. Perhaps you've come face to face with that particular truth. Feasted at great cost, or maybe you're regularly attending that feast right now. I would remind you that the gospel tells us that there is hope in the grave. Not the grave in which you are dining, but the grave in which Jesus rested and from which he emerged. Your sin does not need to define you, either in the past or in the present. Friend, you can have freedom in Jesus. His blood makes the foulest clean. His spirit can give liberty to the captive. That's what the gospel's all about. If you don't know that, friend, we would love for you this morning to be free from your sin. We would love for you to have what Jesus says here, to be free indeed, to be truly, finally, and fully free. The ticket to that freedom is the truth. Truth about who you are, what you're doing, and what Jesus has done. And so we would encourage you this morning to come into the light, to come into the truth, and to come into Jesus to be free. Last one, number four. Set your hopes, brothers and sisters, on the hope of all saints. Cannot conclude the sermon without touching on Jesus' last words there where he says, before Abraham was, I am. I think it's easy to pass over that as something of a theological novelty. And so Jesus is, you know, this sort of a doctrinal trick shot, like in horse, you know. And so it's kind of confounding the religious leaders here. Contemplate that. Well, for sure, those words, they have that meaning. They have they communicate the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, has always eternally existed. But I think there is also a compelling function to this. And what I mean by that is Jesus is showing us how Abraham had faith, how Abraham kept stepping. Notice what he says here at the beginning, at the end of the passage. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And of course they said, you're not 50 years old yet. How do you say that? And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus' words remind those that are hearing of the hardness of following after him. And so we may wonder in this room, how do I keep following after Jesus? How do I keep doing what he says here at the beginning of the passage? How do I continue to persevere in faith? But Jesus reminds us through the example of Abraham that it is joy in Jesus that motivates, joy in Jesus that compels, joy in Jesus that puts wind in our sails. He says that Abraham saw that day from afar. What day? My day. That as things were difficult, as he was waiting on a son, as he was wandering as a nomad, as he was raising a knife over his son Isaac, what drew him forward, what kept him in the truth, was a day that he saw from afar and greeted as glorious, the day of Christ. Friends, we are Abraham's children. If we share Abraham's hope, there is coming a day when truth will win out. Do not be discouraged by the hardness. Do not be discouraged by the opposition, by the lies, by the enemy. Truth has risen from the grave. See it, receive it, and rejoice in it. Let's pray.